We're glad that you're here today. I hope that you're glad you're here today. We welcome you into our services, and may our worship be encouraging to you and uplifting in every way. Ezekiel, the prophet of God, who saw wheels up in the air and dry bones come to life again, said in his writings to the people of God, "Turn and live." They were admonished to do so. He said to them, "Turn from all your transgressions and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit." And then he added these words, "For why should you die, O house of Israel?" It's interesting to read the Old Testament in view of the fact that it represents a relationship between man and God, and then compare that to today's relationship of man and God, and you'll find a great similarity. What is the solution to turning back to God and living? It's a simple solution for a serious matter. We'll probably have taken the wrong road. We found ourselves turning away from God, and we find that way is treacherous and dangerous. It's the way of the sinner and the transgressor. We cannot succeed and be victorious on this road. It is the pathway of losers. It will take us to moral degeneration and leave us in spiritual poverty. There is no peace there. There's no joy, no happiness along this course of life. Its reward is hell, and its end is death. It is as the proverb says, "There is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death." Proverbs 14, verse 12. After all, we're getting along pretty well on this road, and this course of life seems to be giving us some things that we need each day. And so it seems right. But in the final analysis of things, it is the end of every good thing. It is the way of death. Some of us perhaps in this audience this morning are on that way, are traveling that road, are following that course of life. The question we hope to attempt to answer in this lesson, in the brief time that we have together this morning, is what prompts man to turn back to God and live? What challenges us? What makes it possible for us to reunite with God? To find ourselves in companionship with Him? What makes it possible for us to make that turn, to make that change, to reverse our steps and find ourselves in communion with God? I'd like to share with you four answers to that question in the time we have allotted this morning. The wise man in Proverbs gives us the first answer. In Proverbs 14, verses 26 and 27, he said, "In the fear of the Lord is strength and confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge." It is a personal decision that we make. And thank God for the opportunity to turn and live, being prompted and being motivated by the fear of God. I can remember growing up, Charlie. In a way, I feared my father. And in a way, of course, I respected him. reverenced him. And so is the fear of the Lord. And so is the fear of God. The wise man in Proverbs goes on to say, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased." All of that because of the fear of God. But he goes on and writes about the fear of the Lord. "The fear of the Lord prolongs your days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. He that walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he that is perverse in his ways despises him. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death." You see what all the fear of the Lord does for us? It's enabling. It allows us. It directs us. It submits us to the turn that's necessary to find ourselves in a proper relationship with God again. And then he continues. "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. The fear of the Lord tends to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil." And then he wrote, "Happy is the man that fears always, but he that hardens his heart shall fall into mischief." Our first answer to the question, what will promote us, what will benefit us, what will cause us to turn back to God? And the answer is fear, the fear of God, respect for God, for his position in our world, for his creativity, for who he is. But then in somewhat contrast, our answer could very well be the love of God. Not the fear of God, but the love of God, the love of Christ. They give answer to our question, what prompts man to turn and live? Paul wrote about this in his letter to the Corinthians. He said, "For the love of Christ constrains me, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." This, of course, is the love which comes from Christ, made known to its fullest extent in the cross of Christ. And so because of the overwhelming nature of his love, Paul was motivated to live a godly life. Same as we today. We do so because we're motivated by the love of God. We're impressed by his love. His love compels us, constrains us. In Romans 5 and verse 5, Paul wrote and said, "And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us." Here Paul likens God's love being poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, as if there were no end to it, and that is true. John also writes about the love of God in 1 John chapter 3. He wrote, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. But beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." Now John is challenging us here to behold, to see, to open our eyes to the marvelous love of God. It will compel us. It will move us. We'll be motivated by it. We'll be challenged. What about you? Does the love of God impress you? John says it's a marvelous sight. And I suppose he saw the greatness of God's love in eyewitness form. When he witnessed the wonderful works of Jesus, the miracles he performed. When he witnessed the power of his resurrection. When he witnessed the majesty of his transfiguration. And then, to top it all off, the glory of his ascension as described in Acts chapter 1. But even with these experiences, John is still amazed at the wonders of God's love and the marvels of its effect upon us. The love of God pushes us, moves us, challenges us to turn back to God and live. What's the answer to our question? The answer to our question also includes the fear of hell and the grandeur of heaven. Tom Sawyer, we're told, was engaged in a conversation with a bunch of his friends one time, and they were talking about heaven and hell. And he was very quiet, had said nothing. And one of his friends spoke up and said, "Tom, what's your opinion?" He said, "I'm afraid I can't publicize it because I've got friends in both places." Heaven or hell, what shall it be? In hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. That was the case of the rich man, you remember, in Luke chapter 16, as Jesus told that story. He said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus back. He may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that you in your lifetime received the good things and likewise Lazarus the evil things, but now he's comforted and you are tormented." And besides all this, between us and you there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And so hell is pictured in a very negative way in Scripture. Revelation chapter 20. And even indeed, if John is speaking of this, and I'm convinced that he is, John said, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." When I read this passage, I thought immediately of the fire smoke fog that engulfed I-4 this past week and caused the death of several and the injuries of a bunch and the destruction of 70 vehicles. We're motivated, moved, prodded by the fear of hell, but then in contrast, by the grandeur of heaven. In a visionary fashion, John gives us a glimpse of heaven in Revelation chapter 21. Here's what he says. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now, when you think about that, you begin to realize how satisfying that is. How challenging that is. How it penetrates your inner being and gives you a sense of relief and satisfaction. And as the saying goes today, it's awesome. It's awesome. And so our answer to the question, what will motivate us to turn back to God, to turn and live? And our answer would be, hell or heaven? Which will we choose? It is a decision factor, by the way. It's not something that God decides for us, but we decide for ourselves. Heaven or hell. Somebody said recently, I don't care if I go to hell, there'll be a bunch of other people there. Well, you can correct that thinking very quickly, if you would please. Visit a local hospital. Visit a local nursing home. Visit a prison. See people hurting. See the shadow of death hovering over people. See the effect of pain and disease and criminality. And immorality. And then make the same statement. No, we're going to be moved one way or the other, and perhaps by both. Now I want to conclude with this next one, because I think it counts heavily in our response to the question, what will it take to turn me around? What will motivate me to change course, to redirect my travels towards God and towards His righteousness? Let me suggest to you that it's a realization of the extent of the big mess we've made. We find ourselves as the young prodigal son found himself in Luke chapter 15. He requested his inheritance early and his father gave it to him. And many days after, he gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. And there he wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there rose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And then the Bible made an interesting statement by Jesus. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called your son." So make me as one of your hired servants. When we understand that we made a big mess and that we're in it up to our heads, we'll do something about it. But until we'll flounder, mess around, fool around, get deeper into trouble, find our difficulties getting heavier, troubles keep knocking at the door, we must understand the mess we have made. And then we'll do something about it. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20, 21, and 22, Peter said, "For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in the affairs of the world and overcome, the latter end will be worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog has returned to its own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." A big, big mess. But until we see that mess and experience that mess and understand that mess, we probably will not turn and live. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, wrote, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." And then he lists a number of unethical, immoral activities. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then he added this postscript, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified by the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." When we realize the extent of the mess we've made, we will not do anything in turning back to God. But when we realize that, and when we see that, and when we experience it, and when we observe it, and when we say to ourselves, as the young prodigal son did, "I don't belong here. I don't need this. I don't have to have this." Then we will turn and live. And so, I challenge you today turn and live. Shall we stand and sing?